this evening. We're going to just continue on where we left off this morning in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 26. If you have a Bible, do turn with me. If not, don't worry, just listen as we read God's word together. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and reading from verse 20. Now in great houses, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful in the master's house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who are called on, so call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breathed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's just pray. Lord, we pray that you would just take it and use your words to our hearts this evening. We pray for help to be given both to speaker and to listener alike. Lord, we depend upon you, but we need you. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to be at work in our midst. Lord, we realize that without you, we waste our time here, but we thank you that you are a great, a mighty God. We thank you that your word is living, it is powerful. We thank you that your Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts, and we do, Lord, just with confidence, cried unto you to speak to us, to shape us, to mold us, to change us, to open hearts that are at this moment are dead to the things of God and make them alive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you or where you live, but I'm going to hazard a guess here and suggest that you probably don't live in a huge house with servants in it. I'm going to just throw it out there, and if I'm wrong, you can correct me afterwards, but I'm probably fairly confident in that statement, that doesn't describe who you are today, and yet you do know what Paul is talking about here when he uses that comparison that you have here of those things, those houses you see sometimes on TV where they have this beautiful sort of ornate cups and saucers and all that sort of stuff that they use, and this really special things they have in these really grand houses. We probably have something of that to a sort of a lesser scale. If your house like my house, you probably do. I'm married about 27 years now. When I got married, me and Suzanne got this beautiful china tea set. I think we've used it probably about 27 times in the past 27 years. It comes out about once a year, roughly. It's never used any other time, apart from really, really special occasions. So if you come to our house and you end up with a china cup and saucer, you know you're a really special person, just to give you the heads up on that. It's rarely used, but so we know this idea of things that are special, and certainly when it comes to people visiting, I mean, the last thing that you're going to do is give them sort of an old chipped cup or mug that's sort of under the sink that holds the Brillo pads in it. You're not going to pull that out and say, here, you know, have a cup of tea out of that. You know, we know the difference between what is honorable and what is dishonorable, what is clean and what is unclean. And that's the comparison that Paul makes here to Timothy, these honorable vessels and these dishonorable vessels. Of course, what he's describing here is that grander scale. You know, he's talking about things that are made of gold and silver, as opposed to things that are made out of clay and wood. And that, sorry, those extremes, the honorable and the dishonorable. And, I mean, Paul is making this comparison because he wants Timothy to pause and to stop and to think about what it is to be pure and holy and clean. And he wants him to as he does that comparison, to realize that actually that is what God has done in Timothy's life. He's taken him from someone who is unclean, someone who is dishonorable, someone who is impure, and through the work of salvation, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's transformed his life into someone who is now pure and holy and righteous before God. Not because of anything that Paul has done, but because of the work of God's grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. And as he speaks to Timothy, he says, Timothy, you have been saved by God's grace. Now live that life that is holy and pure before God. Let me give you a couple of statements that Paul is getting at here and is hinting at here as he speaks to Timothy. Now, let me say, I suppose, first and foremost, as Paul writes to Timothy, he writes to a pastor. And so the first application of this actually is to pastors, to elders, then churches. Now, as we make that first application to them, we then say, well, actually, it all applies to each one of us, no matter who we are. But let me say that the first application here is Paul says to Timothy, you're a godly pastor. Therefore, you should teach with purity, and you should live a life of purity. And the comparison he makes later on down in this chapter is that false teachers, well, they teach half-hearted commitment, and they live sinful lives. And so there's what is holy and pure compared to what is impure, what is a vessel of honor compared to that which is a vessel of dishonor. We go on to say, godly pastors, Timothy, which you are, you should accept God's refining fire as good. Whereas false teachers will tell you that suffering is evil, and if you suffer at all, then there's something wrong with your life. He goes on to say that godly pastors, you should teach repentance and cleansing, and you should be telling others to drink out of the Word of God and of the Holy Spirit of God. Whereas false teachers, they tell you, well, you're good enough as you are. If you feel good about yourself, then that's fine. Just drink of the sewers, of the toilets of this world. And there's this huge comparison going on here. These vessels of gold and silver and those of wood and clay. Bringing it to men who are set apart for God, who are godly men, living for God, honoring God. Lies pure before God because of Jesus Christ compared to those that are dishonoring. And this comparison is here. And as I make that statement first and foremost in context to Timothy the pastor, can I also say it applies to each one of us as believers? I mean, God has that desire for each one of our lives, that we live a life that is honoring to God. That we have been set apart by God through salvation in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit placed inside us that we may live this life that is clean, that is pure, that is holy, that is righteous. And yet each one of us have this tendency to half-hearted commitment, this tendency to run away from the things of God towards sinful living. We have this tendency to run from suffering and complain against God. We have this tendency to be slow to repent. We have this tendency not to drink of the Word of God or the Holy Spirit of God, but instead to live a life that honors ourselves and not Him. And that tendency is in each one of us, I think. And certainly as I examine my own life, I see it at times in my life. And something that each one of us has to guard against, to be aware of. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, be careful of these things. Be careful. And so tonight I want to really just leave three things with you tonight from these verses. First one is this, that you need a cleansed life. Number two, that you need cleansed passions. And number three, you need cleansed attitudes. And I'm going to work you through these verses as we look at what Paul says to Timothy. First of all, you need cleansed life. And verse 21, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honor, set apart as holy, useful in the master's house, ready for every good work. As Paul compares those two vessels, those that are honorable and those that are dishonorable, he's not comparing Christian with Christian, as if there's a, sort of this Christian's doing a really good job and this one isn't doing a good job. He's not comparing Christian to Christian here. He's comparing somebody who's saved by the grace of God, who still wrestles and struggles with sin and needs the grace of God in his life and heart day after day after day, with someone who's not saved at all. That's the comparison here. It's someone who trusts Christ as Savior compared to someone who is unsaved. Someone who believes in Christ for salvation compared to a false teacher who's teaching something that is totally contrary to the things of God. And he's saying to each one of us, the important thing for us is this, that we are cleansed. Cleansed from sin. We've been made clean through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that statement, of course, if we were to elaborate on it a bit more detail, it's the gospel. But he's bringing them back, as we said this morning, and as you read the first part of 2 Timothy, that's where Paul is coming from. The whole first chapter is basically a statement of the gospel. If you read through it again, I mean, it just teaches us that we're not saved because of works, because of trying to do good, but we're saved by the grace of God alone. And yet the world, in fact, every other religion out there, they will teach the opposite. They will say that, you know, all you need to be is the good person that you already are, and just do your best to live up to whatever standard that you think you should live up to. And so you have good people in the world today, and they follow Islam. And they keep the five pillars of Islam, and they say, well, look, we're good people. Or the Jewish people who follow the Moses' laws, and they say, we're good people. Or the people who are of no religion, so they say, and they say, well, we're agnostic, we're atheists, but we're kind people, we live good lives, we're generous to people around us. And to some extent, all of those things are true. There are many, many good people in this world. But the whole point here is not that we are good people. The whole point here is that we should be cleansed people. Because actually, our good enough is not good enough. That whatever standard we've set for ourselves that we think is the standard of good enough, it's not good enough. Because when we stand beside perfection, when we stand beside holiness, when we, on the day of judgment, actually bow before perfection and bow before holiness, we bow before a perfect God, we will realize then that our good enough is not good enough. And even people who say, look, I live a fairly good Christian life, and I don't want this gospel stuff, and I've talked to people like that, and you've talked to people like that. You know, that they're good church-going people. Well, when Jesus talks about them in Scripture, he calls them whitewashed tombs. They look nice on the outside, but inside they're dead. It's full of death. They're corpses on the inside. And so what we have here is that the Christian life is not about being good, but it's about being cleansed. cleansed by Jesus Christ. That heart change, that life change, that sin being removed because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. So we put our faith and trust in him, and many of you here tonight know Christ as Savior and Lord. You know what that means for you, to have trusted Christ, and that moment where, well, at one point you had no thought of God or little thought of God, and the Holy Spirit opened your eyes for the first time to see that you were a sinner, that you were far away from God, and even that maybe by people's standard, your sin maybe wasn't that bad, but you're still a sinner. You needed salvation, you needed cleansing. And you trusted Christ for salvation. And the Holy Spirit came into your life. And that moment, he sealed your salvation. You were set apart for God. Cleansed by Jesus, by his blood shed for you on the cross. And set apart by God, as the Holy Spirit indwells you, convicting you of sin. On a daily basis, as you live your life, you're convicted of sin on a daily basis, and you repent, and you keep coming back, and you rely upon God's grace. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit inside of you, convicting you and drawing you to Christ over and over again as you live in his strength and not your strength. And so what we have here is this miracle of God's grace, this cleansing of God. Jesus saving, the Spirit setting you apart, and his power within you, so you become useful, to use Paul's words, in the master's house, in God's work. And the good works that you do, well, not your good works anyway, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says they're given to you by God to do. They're his good works that you do in his strength. And so what we have is this comparison of this pure vessels of gold that are being refined and are pure and holy. That illustration that Paul uses of someone who's been cleansed by God's grace and therefore useful. Useful to do things of value, of eternal value for God. One of the prayers I pray a lot as I speak anywhere is to pray that God would do something of eternal significance with the words that are spoken. Things that I can't do, but God can do. And to be that person that is that clean vessel. And that requires just that going back to God over and over again, and that examining of our hearts and life before him, that we may be pure and holy in him, cleansed by him. And Paul urges Timothy, says, be cleansed. Cleansed from what is dishonorable and useful and for God. You need to be cleansed tonight. And if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, let me say to you that perhaps for tonight, for the very first time, just to pause just for a moment, just a simple prayer and say, God, I am a sinner. You know, you may live a good life, but I am a sinner. And cry out to him for forgiveness and for cleansing. He would remove that sin. And as you pray that he will answer that prayer, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me secondly say to you, you also need cleansed passions. As Paul goes on, verse 22, he says, so flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who are called of God from a pure heart. As we said, salvation occurs by the grace of God. In that moment that you're saved, in that second that you've trusted Christ as Savior, as you repent of your sin for that very first time, salvation occurs. God intervenes in your life, he saves you, and then what happens after that is that you then spend the rest of your life, if you like, fleeing youthful passions. There's that ongoing work of salvation. We're saved in that moment, and then we're made more like Christ over our lifetime until eventually we reach glory and we have the glorified body. I mean, this picture that you have here, or this word that we have here of fleeing youthful passions in the Greek, means to continue to run from. It never ends. It's like doing a marathon over and over and over and over again, and just keep going, keep running, and never stopping, because it's an ongoing process that is fleeing youthful passions, fleeing sinful passions. I remember a number of years ago, I read a book by Dean Cassuese. The book's titled Ultramarathon Man. He's not a Christian, but in the opening chapter of his book, Ultramarathon Man, I tell you, if you enjoy it, just a good read, and if you're into running at all, I mean, read Ultramarathon Man, it's a really, really good read. But in the opening chapter of it, he talks about when he was 30 years old, and when he was at school, he was quite a good runner, but he hadn't run for about 10 years or so. And to celebrate his 30th birthday, he was out with some of his workmates at a pub, and they're having a couple of drinks together, and this lady came over to start to chat him up. He was married, he had a wife and family at home, and he was standing at 30 years old on his birthday in a pub, chatting up with this lady who wasn't his wife, and suddenly this thought entered his head. He says, why am I here? Why am I talking to her when I've got a wife at home? And he says, he turned and he walked out the door, and he literally started to run. He's wearing his suit and his work shoes, you know, wasn't wearing trainers, and he just started to run, and he kept running. And he started, I think it was middle of the night, he was out anyway, so, I mean, he actually ran about 6 o'clock the next morning. He just kept running, and he found a telephone, and he rang his wife and said, look, you wouldn't mind coming to lift me, explained what happened, and he was 30 miles from where he started from. You see, he ran 30 miles that first night, and he just started running. Now, eventually, if you read on through the book, he's run 200-mile races and so on and so forth. That's a whole different story altogether. But the point, as I read that and as I thought about that, is that, you know, what a brilliant illustration of what we're called to do, what Paul is speaking of here. We're called to flee youthful passions. And, you know, when we find ourselves in a situation that is of temptation, that is of danger, that's somewhere that we should not be, what's the best thing we can do? Well, it's just to run and to keep on running and to keep on going as far from that situation as we possibly can, as far from that temptation as we possibly can. I mean, to take a biblical illustration of it, you think of Joseph. And Potiphar's wife comes and throws herself at him, and what does he do? He runs. And then God blesses him by putting him in the safest place possible. He ends up in prison. Away from all of that temptation, he runs. And that's the picture that you have here, this idea of fleeing youthful passions. Now, I used to sort of read this and think this is a great young person's verse. And young people, it is a good verse for you, if you're here, hear this and realize that this is how you should live your life. I mean, trust Christ as Savior, and as you live for him, you know, flee youthful passions. But actually, the older I get, I turned 50 this year, the older I get, the more I realize, actually, it's not an age thing at all. There's youthful passions still in me. There are things that still come along and tempt me, things I still have to run from. And I reckon that the older I get again, that there's still going to be those temptations, there's still going to be those struggles in life. And there's this ongoing process, as Paul says here, of continually fleeing youthful passions. And that's where it is so helpful to have people around us, to have ourselves in a fellowship in a church where people we are accountable to. We can talk things over with people that we can trust to say, look, I'm struggling with these issues. Can you please pray for me? Can you please support me through this? And yet, as Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful passions. The emphasis is not actually on the running away from temptation or from sinful passions. If you notice what he says there, flee youthful passions and pursue. Actually, the emphasis is actually in running to something. And I think so often we get this wrong as Christians. We get so caught up and focused on what we're running from That becomes almost this huge thing in our life, that we're constantly trying to escape from temptation or escape from sin or escape from those struggles that we have, that we actually don't realize that we need to run to something, and maybe put it another way, run to someone. The whole point here is that we need to run to Jesus. And the source of what Paul says here, of righteousness, of faith, of love, of peace, well, the one who is righteous is Jesus. The one who is love by his character is God. The source of our faith is God. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. We run to something, and we run to him. And so we're running from basically sin to righteousness, from laziness to faithfulness, from bitterness to love, from selfish desires to a relationship of peace and contentment in God. That's what we're called to do. And I think sometimes as Christians we struggle more than we should, because we forget that we have to run to something or to someone. And we simply focus on what we're running from all the time and what we're trying to avoid all the time. Say, fill our lives with the things of God. Make that the focus. Make Jesus the focus. The whole emphasis here is really bringing us back to the gospel. I mean, saved, heart made clean, called by God to live a life that honors and glorifies him. And he's the one who changes those passions. And so make it your desire and your heart's prayer to continue. You pray that he would make you righteous and fill you with his love and his peace and his faithfulness. And as you do so, you will see him strengthening you. And so we're called for this cleansed life. We're called for these cleansed passions. Let me thirdly and quickly say to you, we're also called to have these cleansed attitudes. Paul says to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that you know they breed quarrels. And then he goes on, verse 24, to say, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge. And we're called for these changed attitudes to controversies, to things around us, but also to people around us as well. And again, I suppose, I don't want to repeat too much what I said this morning, but there are those that will lead us astray. Paul mentioned this morning that there's two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he said that they're like gangrene, they're false teachers, they're leading people astray, that they're causing us to question our faith and so on. And as Paul sort of picks up on that again, he says, avoid the quarrels with them, avoid the rows with them, avoid the controversies with them. You need to just change attitude towards them, because what you want to be doing is actually bringing them back to the place where they understand the truth of the gospel. Your goal in dealing with them is deal with them graciously, that they may also come to a place of repentance as well. And so we need to be those who apply the truth to our lives, and the truth of the gospel applied to our life leads to repentance. So we're guarding our life, and then with that, we're being careful in our attitudes, not to be nasty criticizing others. We see the faults, we see the error, we see the false teaching, we see the problems, not to criticize, but to come alongside and say, look, you need Christ to save, you need to repent. And that statement that we have at the very end of this chapter is that the goal here is they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's the goal. The goal is that we'll win others back, that they would see the truth, they would see our lives, they would see the gospel, they would see the purity of our lives, they see the purity of our words, they would see our attitudes that are gracious, that put Christ first, that glorify Him above all others, and that God, through His Word, as we speak it, through the Holy Spirit, and through our lives that match it up with the Word of God as we apply it to ourselves and apply it to others, that some would come to faith, that some would respond to the gospel. And as we recognize God's power to work, and the Holy Spirit's power to change lives, there comes a confidence with that. One of the things that I very often say when it comes to working or training in evangelism and teaching with evangelism, I say that so often we go to people with the gospel with an attitude that actually nobody gets saved and nobody wants to hear. And you know, we don't verbalize it. We don't want to admit that we think that way. We know it sounds very defeatist when we say it out loud. So we don't actually say it out loud. But sometimes deep down in our heart, you know, we go on and we're sharing the gospel, but actually nobody ever gets saved anyway. And actually nobody really wants to hear anyway. I'm just bothering people when I share the gospel. And one of the change of attitude, one of the cleansing of attitudes that I always encourage is that, well, actually, some people do want to hear the gospel, and God does save. And that we need something to that renewing of our thinking. And there's been a number of times where I've been challenged as I've spoke to people. And I mean, the one particularly that I can think of where I spoke to somebody in the door, and when they opened the door, the first words were, "I'm so glad you came to talk to me, because I've got so many questions I want to ask somebody, and I'm so glad a Christian bothered to come and ask and have this conversation with me." Some people do want to hear. And God does work and God saves. And that one life transformed by the grace of God can have so much of a ripple effect in those around. One of the things that I've seen over the years, and I'm thinking particularly of the time in Knockonnie, of seeing one person in the family saved, and then their wife saved, and then their children saved, and then their brother saved, and just that ripple effect, one leading on to another. As God moves and God works in hearts and lives. And sometimes we don't see it all that clearly, but God does accomplish His purpose. And what He requires from us are those, first of all, we're walking with God, cleansed lives. That we continue to fight temptation, we cleanse passions, and that we serve God, seeking His face, rejecting the false teaching, but knowing that God will work and that some, by God's grace, will escape the snare of the devil. A cleansed attitude towards those around us. I always go back to the story of a Sunday school teacher, Mr. Kimball, his name is, 1858, and some of you have heard this before, but in 1858, Mr. Kimball, he was a Boston shoe clerk, and he became a Christian in 1858. He then began to teach Sunday school, and one of the pupils in his Sunday school was a man called Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody, who we all know of. He was an evangelist, obviously, and in England in 1879, during the preaching, a young man called F.B. Myers came to faith. He then went on to pastor. F.B. Myers was preaching in America, and during his ministry, J. Wilbur Chapman heard the gospel and came to faith. Chapman engaged with YMCA and worked with a former baseball player called Billy Sunday. who came to faith and began revival campaigns throughout America. Mordecai Ham heard the gospel through him, and he also began preaching and sharing the gospel, and many people came to faith through him. One of them was a man called Billy Graham, heard the gospel and gave his life to Christ, and again began to preach. All of those people, all of them, the first point of contact was that Sunday school teacher called Mr. Kimball, who we've never heard of. That one life transformed, that ripple effect. That's the prayer, that's the desire for each one of us, I guess, in this place tonight. And as we begin this new year, let us make that the prayer that God would use us. A simple prayer, beginning of a year, that God would use us, that cleanse life, cleanse passions, cleanse attitudes, that perhaps even one person this year, through our speaking, through our spending time with, through us maybe bringing them along to a meeting, through us praying for them every single day, one person would come to faith. It's a small prayer, but it's a huge prayer in many ways. God answer that prayer for each one of us. What a transformation would make, not just to this church, but to this community and to this land of ours. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you do grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that many will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. And Lord, we do pray to that end. And Lord, we pray that tonight you'd even begin with us. Lord, restore us unto yourself, each one of us who are believers, who are saved by your grace. Lord, do that work of grace in us. Lord, for any that are here that don't know you, that pray that you would save and you would cleanse and you would take and use to reach others for your glory. Lord, do that work of grace, do that miracle of grace, we pray. Lord, as we bow before you, we do just commit our lives to you. We commit your word to our hearts, to our minds, that you would be glorified in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together. The word on the screen, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why unworthy as I am he claimed me for his own. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.
Lord, we do thank you for the miracle of salvation. We do, Lord, even with the hymn writer, acknowledge that we don't understand, Lord, how you move and how you work and how your Holy Spirit save. But yet, Lord, we thank you that you do move and work and save. And we thank you that you are mighty and powerful to transform lives. And we thank you as you save us, you do keep us. And that, Lord, you keep us to that day that we will stand before your throne. And you will, Lord, look at our lives and acknowledge that we are your children because of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you keep us until that time. Keep us faithful to you. Keep us walking your way. Keep us pure and holy before you through that work of grace. And Lord, for any that don't know you as Savior, I pray that even tonight that you would speak and you would apply your gospel to their lives for their salvation. Do that work of grace, we pray. So as we go to our homes, Lord, we pray that you would part us, your grace, mercy, and truth, your word in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.